Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you are a faithful God. Thankful because you have manifested your plan through your Son Jesus Christ to give us a better hope and a better access to you. Thank you that he serves as our high priest, pleading on our behalf, taking care of all our failures when we address them to you. So, Father, we recognize that you have provided us everything that we need to serve you on this planet. So, really, we'd have no excuse for not doing what you have commanded us to do. Father, we recognize that part of our problem is not understanding what you have in your word and being ignorant of them. So as we have gathered this evening, part of our objective, Father, is to dispel some of our ignorance. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the understanding that we need to hear and to perceive the truth contained in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. At this point in our study, let me refresh your mind about the central message of Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 through 16, since we will end this section tonight. We have been considering for a while. This message is this: believers who rebel against the Lord will suffer severely, as evident in their not receiving forgiveness, experiencing intense pain, death, economic depression, and violent destruction. To expand on this message, we say there are five general points that we need to consider. A first general point, if you recall, of this message is that there will be no forgiveness for those who rebel against the Lord without repentance, during which, of course, we also saw the concept of storing God's punishment. Now, a second general point of this message is that those who rebel against the Lord will be met with intense pain due to suffering, but they will lack the wisdom to recognize the way of deliverance and therefore be certain to be destroyed. A third general point is that those who reject the Lord will face destruction or death due to his judgment. A fourth general point that we considered last week is that those who reject the Lord will experience economic depression. So tonight we come to the last general point. A fifth and final general point of the message of Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 through 16, is that the seat of power for those who reject the Lord will be subject to disaster that affects the residents of the nation. What we're saying is that wherever the seat of power is, will be subjected to disaster that will eventually affect the residents of the nation. Now, this point then is derived from the Lord's assertion of judgment on Samaria, as we read now in verse 16 of Hosea chapter 13. It reads, "The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open." Now, in our final point, we use the expression "the seat of power," by which we mean the place from which a nation is governed. That is, where you have the king or the president of a nation. But the verse we have just read contains no such expression. When I use the expression, the seat of power. Therefore, it is possible that someone may think that we have just pulled out this term from thin air, so that it is unconnected with the passage that we're considering. In other words, a person may have difficulty believing this last general point because we use the term the seat of power that does not directly appear in the verse we're considering. So, a person may then wonder if we are reproducing faithfully the original message of this verse. See, one of the things that we do, especially when we study the Old Testament, and is to try to contemporize the message. In other words, take the original message, make it a message that is applicable to us at the present time. Now, to do that correctly, we must maintain the basic message, because that can never alter. God's message never changes from generation to generation. The application changes. So if you probably thought that maybe what I've just said does not faithfully reproduce this verse, well, let me dissuade you from such. It is true that we do not have the expression, the seat of power. But the concept of the seat of power is derived from the word mentioned in verse 16, and that word is Samaria. That is why we get the concept seat of power, the word Samaria. How, of course, you may ask. See, when the 10 tribes of Israel seceded from the house of David under their first king Jeroboam, the first capital of the northern kingdom was Shechem. This according to 1 Kings chapter 12 verse 25. 1 Kings, and hold on to 1 Kings because we're going to spend, in fact put a marker there, we spend some time and maybe skip to one other passage, but we'll come right back to 1 Kings. So put your bookmarker there so it'll be easier the second time around. This is what he said. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. So that tells us that is his capital, his seat of power. Now, sometime later, Jeroboam moved his royal residence to Tirzah, as we can deduce from 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 17. First Kings chapter 14 verse 17. It reads, then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. Now, of course, the background is the king had said, disguise yourself and so that no one will know you're my wife, and go talk to this prophet about this child who is sick. And as soon as the woman came to their place of residence, just as soon as she entered the door, the child died. Well, so that tells us Tirzah must be the place of power at that point. Now that Tirzah was Jeroboam's residence, and hence the seat of power of the northern kingdom, will also be evident in the next passage that we'll get to in a moment here. But in any event, Tarsus continued to be the seat of power of the northern kingdom until the time of King Omri, who moved the capital then to Samaria, as we read still in 1 Kings, look at chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. 1 Kings, chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. It reads, in the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tarsus. He brought the hill of Samaria from Shema for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shema, the name of the former owner of the hill. So the implication of this passage is that Tarsus was the seat of power for 6 years under Omri. Then he ruled 6 years from Samaria. Therefore, beginning from his reign, Samaria became the capital city of Jerusalem, of Israel. So it is for this reason that prophet Isaiah described Samaria as the capital of Israel during the reign of King Ahaz, king of Judah, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. It reads, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Ramaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's very clear. If you can't stand on the word of God, then you're standing on nothing, regardless of what people think. So as we have noted previously then, Ephraim is used here as a metonym for Israel. Therefore, prophet Isaiah describes Samaria as the capital city or the seat of power in Israel. But that's not really all that we know about Samaria. It actually became the center of idol worship as well as in the time of King Ahab, who, under the influence of the wife Jezebel, built altars to Baal or Baal in Samaria. As we read, go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 32 through 33. First Kings chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. It reads, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord the God of Israel to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And if you read the full context, you find that the commentary is, he was that terribly king because of the wife. Now it is because Samaria had become a center of idolatry that Prophet Jeremiah described of the repulsive activity of the prophets of Baal in taking place in Samaria, according to Jeremiah 23, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 13, it reads, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. So the point is that Samaria, as the capital city of Israel, was the seat of power in Israel, as well as the center of idolatry. In this country, there's a little bit difference here. The seat of power is in Washington. The center of idolatry is in New York. Therefore, as far as the prophet is concerned, it's mentioned here by Prophet Hosea, should be understood in the sense of being the seat of power in Israel. Now, just in case some of you didn't get what I said when I said New York, what that means is that's the center of commercial activity that breeds that thing called greed. That's why I used it, which we know is idolatry. Now, because the word Samaria refers here to the seat of power in Israel, at the time of Prophet Hosea, we are correct then in using the term seat of power in the message of Hosea chapter 13 verse 16, where Samaria is mentioned. So that's how I derived that time, using Samaria as the seat of power, to show that the seat of power of a nation that gets into idolatry will come under some form of disaster, and the Lord will bring that about. Now, a capital city in and of itself cannot be corrupt or evil, except as its residents are corrupt and sinful. So Samaria in and of itself was not the problem in Israel, but its residents and their sinful activities. It is for this reason that God's judgment is pronounced not merely on the city, but on the residents of Samaria in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, where it says, the people of Samaria must bear their guilt. That's the first the pronouncement. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt. Now, actually, the phrase, the people of Samaria, is not in the Hebrew text, since the Hebrew simply reads, Samaria will be guilty, or Samaria will be punished. But no doubt, this pronouncement actually refers to the residents of Samaria, so that the rendering of the NIV is a good one. But then, the phrase is used not merely for the residents of the capital city of Israel, but for Israel as a whole. We say this because when the seat of power of a nation is destroyed, the nation is actually destroyed. This is clear with Israel, for when Samaria was captured, the Israelites were made captives and sent to different nations, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. Now we're going to come back to that passage, and you, if you really notice carefully, we all through our study of Hosea, we have been going back to that passage, because it is key passage in describing what judgment came to Israel because of idolatry. We're going to, you know, we read here, but we'll come back to it before it's all over tonight. This is what it says: in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Hence then, it should be clear that a capital city cannot be destroyed without the nation being destroyed. Now we have demonstrated that the phrase, the people of Samaria, is really a reference not only to the residents of the capital city, but also a reference to Israel. Therefore, whatever the Lord said to the residents of Samaria is applicable to Israel. The Lord pronounced his judgment on Israel as the first sentence of Hosea chapter 13 verse 16 tells us. Because, this again, the people of Samaria must bear their guilt. Now this sentence has to do with God's punishment on Israel. Now this is because the expression bear guilt is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to being liable for wrongdoing or for sin against a standard, so as to possibly cause a person to suffer punishment. Hence, it means to be guilty, all right? Now, to be guilty, of course, is a state that results from going against God's standard. In other words, once you go against God's standard, you're guilty. Whether you have a sense of it, or you feel it, as in most cases, that's part of the problem that we face today, especially in this country, people no longer have any sense of shame. They can say, do anything. No more shame. Now, whether they feel shame or not, as soon as they go against God's standard, they become guilty. This we know from what is indicated in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 27. It reads, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. In other words, once you and I go against God's word or standard, whether we know it is sin or not, we're guilty. So that I'm ignorant does not cut it before God. If I go against his standard, I become guilty. Now that the Hebrew verb, though, is concerned with punishment, is evident in the penalty that is levied on a person who wrongs another and so must engage in restitution. Restitution. According to Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Numbers. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. He reads verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong. Add one-fifth to it and give it all to the person he has wronged." Many people in this country, because they don't understand the scripture, there are many things that you find in the law some people think is wrong, because they don't know anything about the scripture. The founding fathers had a whole more thorough knowledge of this, of the scripture, than most people live in today. Well, the expression that we see here, "he has wronged," in Numbers 5:7, is translated from our Hebrew verb, but in this verse, so the sense is that of having offended someone. But this offense carries with it a penalty, as implied in the restitution concern, and a fine added to the restitution. In other words, the concept of penalizing somebody after they have done something wrong. People think that's strange. I mean, you wrong somebody and you are taxed. Whatever that thing that you have done to the person, if you cheated somebody out of their savings, then you are asked to pay not just the savings, but 20% of what you cheated. That's what we have here. But people think that's kind of strange then. No, it's not. It comes directly out of the Bible. So depending on the context, the Hebrew verb used in our passage of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, can mean to suffer punishment based on the fact that one is liable for wrongdoing. Now the sense of punishment in our verb that is we'll find in Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, it's actually evident in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 6. He reads, "Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out." Now see, the word devastated of the NIV is really the result of punishment in Ezekiel 6:6. And it's translated from the same Hebrew verb, rendered bear their guilt. Same Hebrew verb. So, all we're saying is it should be clear that it is really the context that determines the meaning of a word. In our passage, it is probably better to use the meaning to be punished or to suffer punishment, so that instead of rendering the false sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, as the people of Samaria must bear their guilt, it could then be rendered something like this. Samaria will be punished. Samaria will be punished. Now, it is this translation that is reflected in such English versions as the Contemporary English Version or the Good News Translation. Now, it's not that the translation of the NIV and other English versions that reflect similar meaning found in the NIV is wrong, but it may be easier for the English reader to comprehend that the issue is punishment that results from the state of being liable for sin than the use of the expression bear their guilt. Since not many people really will recognize that the expression entails punishment that is as a result of sin or wrongdoing. Furthermore, the rest of Hosea chapter 13 verse 16 clearly conveys the sense of punishment as that which will come to Israel. Hence, it is better to help the English reader to think more in terms of punishment that is coming to Israel than just merely being guilty. In any case, the Lord, through his prophet, says to Israel that he will punish, or that he will be punished because of his sin against him. It is this reason that is given in the next clause of Hosea chapter 13, where we're studying verse 16, because he says, because they have rebelled against their God. Now, the easiest way to come under God's judgment is through rebellion against his word. That's the easiest way. Now, the word rebelled is translated from a Hebrew verb that is concerned with being openly defiant of an authority. Openly defiant of an authority. So that one ignores instructions from the authority in question. And also, to be hostile towards the authority figure. Hence, the word means to rebel, to defy, to become disobedient. Now, Israel certainly knows that God hates defiance to authority. Now, this is not in my note, but when I talk about it, I remember somebody telling me, I can't remember the whole phraseology of a child suffering, I think they say disobedient disorder or something, I forget exactly what it is, which means that this child is being rebellious. And what they call it? Defiant or some kind of disorder. Now Israel certainly knows that God hates defiance to authority. God hates that. Now we say this because there is instruction in the law to put to death a child who rebels against parental authority. This is according to Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 18 through 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 18 through 21. It reads, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him. His father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. What's the evil here? Defiance to parental authority. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now we read these things and, you know, and you think about it. Since your child never does something wrong, could you ever do that? But that's in God's instruction. And he didn't give this instruction to just make us mad. He knows what he's saying. Now, this is for a community that is guarded by the word of God in Israel. Now, since this is the word of God, that means that God intends this to be an eternal truth. Everything he gives us. So, we don't do that today, do we? No. But let me tell you this. God still does that. You can be sure of that. God still does that. Now, how he does it, I don't know. I can tell you. But this is one thing we know, is since he will not tolerate his word not being carried, even though people will not do it, God will do it. Now, I'm not saying everyone, but in most cases, when you see some of these teenagers that are dying off, this or that, sometimes we say it's a wreck, sometimes whatever we like to call it, many times it may just be God executing this passage because parents wouldn't do it. Now, it doesn't mean these days because we're not under theocracy, but at least that a parent should give serious discipline to a child who is rebellious and apply what these days is called tough love, but that's neither here or there, but it's something that needs to be done. Because if we don't do it, it comes back and haunt us. Now, many times, and I'm talking about when children become adults and they continuously cause trouble for the parents. At the root of it is this passage. Because discipline wasn't truly applied. Or unknowingly, parents help their children to be defiant against authority. And when you do that, it can come back and bite you when you don't expect it. So this is why, if you're young and have, you know, just beginning life, so to say, with children, better take this passage to heart. And that is to say, don't allow whatever they call it, disobedient disorder, whatever they call it, don't tolerate that. It is not a disorder. Now, from what I was told, a child becomes defiant and they diagnose that child with that and they pop some pills in the mouth. And the child comes down. Well, what he just did was to buy some time, because if that trend continues, the society will pay for it. If it doesn't begin with the parents. Today, like I said last week, we seem to use medicine for everything. There are drugs for everything. But really, this passage, as we saw also on Sunday, demands that parents be very clear about exercising authority and discipline together. So for the mother, it is because of how terrible rebellion towards authority is that the Israelites, it caused the Israelites to pledge to put to death anyone who defied Joshua's command. When once he took over command from Moses, the people said, anyone who defies his order will kill him. This is according to Joshua 1:18. Joshua chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. In other words, a leader must not buckle under pressure. A true, genuine leader must have an iron backbone to stand strong when things are unpopular, so long as whatever the stand the person is taking is based on the absolute truth. The absolute word of God. Not something relative. It has to be absolute. Defensible from the scripture. If it cannot be defended from the scripture, one way or the other, that's not what we're talking about. It has to be something defensible. It has to be a principle or a truth that is defensible from scripture. Now that God does not take kindly anyone who openly defies his word is demonstrated several times. I could go and use Absalom's example when the king let him do whatever he wanted. And then he grew wild. And eventually you know how he died in the battlefield. Because everyone was afraid to kill him, God just let his long hair entangle on a fig tree or whatever kind of tree that was, just hanging there until somebody killed him. Well, that's really because David didn't do this passage we studied. Anyway, but this is the one that I find very fascinating to use to demonstrate this truth. And this is something that happened to the unnamed prophet who came from Judah to deliver a message to King Jeroboam. The Lord had instructed him not to stop anywhere after he had finished delivering his message to the king. However, when the prophet agreed to have dinner in the house of another prophet, because that prophet said, you know, I'm a prophet too. In other words, the same thing. I go to church like you do too. Why can't you do this and do that? Yet you have learned from the scripture, that's not right. So, yeah, he said, you know, the background is the prophet says, I'm a prophet like you. God has told me to go tell you, come eat with me. And then, when he did, that constituted defiance to the word of God. Therefore, God pronounced judgment against the unnamed prophet from Judah, according to 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. Now, what really, this is the passage we're going to read, it boils down to, when once you come to know what the truth is, be very careful about somebody trying to change your mind about that truth, so that you act something differently from what the truth says. Well, here it says, it reads, verse 21, he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. That's the prophet that told him this. Now look at what he now says. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord. I have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. Now, can you imagine what that prophet felt? You told me, God told you, come to your house. Now you're declaring this and tell me that I defy God. Yes, he did. Because God told him. Now, if you understood that if God has to change his will, he will have to say, okay, God, you told me this. Now, if you're revising yourself, I want to hear from you directly. He didn't do that. So, this prophet was killed by a lion. Look at verse 26. Let me jump. Yeah, I know if you can go home and read the entire chapter. But let's just look at verse 26. Verse 26 reads, when the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it is a man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to a lion. Of course, if you read the story, the lion mauled the man, but not the donkey, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. So the point we want to stress is that rebellion against God's word brings a person under his punishment. Now, be that as it may, God's reason for the punishment that will come to Israel is because the people were rebellious towards him. But in what way were they rebellious? It is through their disobedience of the word of God. The people disregarded the commands of God as given in his word, which then resulted in idolatry. Idolatry is the primary reason for the judgment God threatened Israel. You see, for a person to be involved in idolatry, he must disregard God's word, which is exactly what Israel did. There can be no doubt that rebellion of Israel against God can be summarized with the word idolatry, since that is the primary reason for the exile of the Israelites by King Assyria, as we read in 2 Kings, that's what we'll come back to, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. It reads again, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported Israelites to Assyria. He settled them at Hala in Gozan on the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. All these, that's where we really come to, all these took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nation the Lord had driven them out before them. Now, sometimes I think we don't recognize there are practices that are associated with heathen people, and Christians participate. They just finished one, not two days ago. Purely satanic, paganistic. Many Christians dignified. That's what God is saying. They are following practices. He says the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. Now, this passage then in 2 Kings actually records the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy in that the punishment of the Lord pronounced was actually fulfilled. Now, the punishment of the Lord, that the Lord threatened Israel, was going to be violent. That this was to be the case is revealed by three descriptions of what's involved in Israel's judgment in the rest of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. A first indicator of that violence involved in Israel's judgment is the fact that many of them will die by the sword. As we read in the sentence, they will fall by the sword of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. Now, to fall by the sword in this passage is a description of the main subject that comes to those who are defeated by the enemies, since falling by the sword implies military defeat, and you can verify that when you go home in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 7. See, war is not pleasant. But the Assyrians were especially cruel in their use of the sword. So, many Israelites were to die violently under the hands of the Assyrian soldiers. Now, another indicator of the violence involved in Israel's judgment is the manner of the death of children described in the next sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. Because it reads, their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Now, I mean, I've been in the war, so I can tell you, I have seen cases, at least I saw, while I was in the war, where soldiers decided, we don't want to waste our bullets for these people. Let them dig their grave, put them in there, cover them. No bullets. Bury them alive. Let them die. See, war is not pleasant. But here it says, they won't waste their sword. They just dash the children on the wall or on the ground, kill them. Now, so this sentence then pictures violent means by the advancing army that will be using to put children to death. To kill infants by smashing them to the ground is a picture of cruelty and the violence that is difficult to stomach. But that's exactly what God said will happen to Israel's children. Still, another indicator of violence is the ripping open of pregnant women as described in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. They are pregnant, he said, they are pregnant women ripped open. Now, I can assure you, you may not believe this, but I can assure you that I know this for fact that it has happened and is still happening in some part of where I was originally born. Because the Muslims, they do that. When they kill pregnant women, they do. They just cut open their stomach. So again, this is a gruesome image of violence. Now, to rip open a woman who is pregnant implies great cruelty on the part of the one who does it. So the Lord announced to Israel that his punishment will be violent. Now, these descriptions of the manner of destruction of Israel should have reminded them of the curses that the Lord said will come to them once they begin to fail or reject him, according to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. It reads, as for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a windblown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall, and even though no one is pursuing them, they will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword. even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. So the point is that violent destruction of Israel should remind them that they have not came to the terms of their covenant with the Lord because of by their involvement in idolatry. However, there is a sense that the manner of killing of the helpless in Samaria and so in Israel is in keeping with the eternal principle of sowing and reaping. King Menahem of Israel had displayed this kind of brutality against Tisha, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 16. Second Kings chapter 15, verse 16. This is what it said. 2 Kings chapter 15 verse 16 reads, at that time, Menahem, starting out from Tisha, attacked Tifsha and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. He sacked Tisha and ripped open all the pregnant women. So, that of course is really, in a sense, is a fulfillment, since we're still in 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. That's a fulfillment, in a sense, of what Prophet Elisha has said. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12 reads, where is my why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. He answered, you will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. So, when the Assyrians display the cruelty of the type described, against helpless children and pregnant women, Israel will be paid in accordance with one of the things the king did. So that principle is something that we should never forget, never get away with. That is, you will always reap what you sow. Now, that you should always remember. It doesn't matter what you may want to ignite, but just keep reminding yourself that you will always reap it. Now just again, the reason I keep reminding us is, if you plant an apple tree today, you don't reap it the next day. You don't even reap it in a year. So you be very careful. So in any case, we should remember the reason for this punishment of Israel. It is because of her rebellion against God. Because Israel rebelled against God, then its capital city was to be destroyed, and consequently its people. Now the lesson we get from this is this, that when believers, as a corporate body, in a nation, live in disobedience, then for God to bring judgment on the local churches, the seat of power of that nation will be subjected to God's disaster or destruction so as to affect believers who live in that nation. In other words, those believers who live in defiance of God's word, God will have to bring judgment on their nation so that they can suffer. Do you see why? Personally, when I hear Christians whine and all this and this about what unbelievers are doing, I just chuckle, because that's not what the scripture is saying. The scripture says it's you and I, believers. We are the ones that bring the problem. Hence, though, it should be clear that the way nations with a large number of believers will avoid God's judgment is if believers live according to God's word. Something very rare today. Failure to do this means that the seat of power in that nation will be subjected to God's judgment, which could come in various ways. The destruction that the Lord will bring comes in various ways. And he decides how? But what we know is when you have many believers living disjointedly out of truth, that begs for God's judgment on the nation. So, of course, if you remain faithful in the midst of all this, you will be protected. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in the things that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we'll be mindful, knowing the contribution that we have towards this nation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.